Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 17. Psalm 17, we'll begin our reading at verse 8. Psalm 17, beginning at verse 8, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat, and their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing toward the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as the young lion lurking in secret places, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with hid treasure, they are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. In the Western world, we are wealthy and comfortable. This world's pleasures too often lull us into complacency and keep us focused on the temporal rather than the eternal. For the saints of the first century, and during most of world history and in most places even today, serving the Lord could be and can be dangerous. Persecution separated the wheat from the chaff, and true Christianity was eliminated, actually, in many places through violence. Back in the 70s, there was something of an awakening in the country of Mali in West Africa, an overwhelmingly Muslim nation. And yet today, it's questionable if there are any believers left. The vast majority of them have been martyred or run out of the country, fleeing as refugees. The devil is a cunning strategist. Today here in America, he distracts us and renders us far more useful than we should or could be. Our focus needs to be heavenward. We need to have our goal in mind. Our eyes should be on souls instead of stuff. And our heart's treasure should be in heaven instead of on our portfolio. Amen. Scripture says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Another thing to consider is quality. Quality. Every year, I have to buy a new fan. The old ones wear out. Now, in my office, I have an old GE oscillating fan. Maybe you have the same thing at your house somewhere. It was used all summer when I was a boy. It was used all summer when my mother was a girl. It was used all summer when my grandfather was growing up, and I'm not sure how old the thing is anyway. But it still works. Nothing has changed. It's always the same. I will probably leave it to my children. We are consumed with things that cannot last. All of us will leave all behind when we go. But the child of God has something awaiting him. Peter tells us that we have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The contrast is enormous. We strive all our lives for treasure that we cannot keep when God offers us a treasure that we cannot lose. Our hymnals, and we sang a bunch of them this morning, our hymnals are filled with songs about glory. And there's a couple of Southerners here that I'm aware of. You go to an old-style church service where there's a little bit of hooting and hollering and whatnot, and you'll hear, glory! They wave a handkerchief. I went to a meeting one time in Anderson, South Carolina, and you're shouting amen and you're laughing your head off at the same time because everything is going on all around you. Guys are excited. They're thinking about what's coming. Our hymnal's filled with songs about glory, but for many of us, they are simply songs. They do not stir our souls with the reality of the future. We may like the tune, may give us a shiver because we like how it sounds, but we don't really think about what it's talking about. God offers us everlasting life through Jesus Christ. That is everlasting not just in duration, but also in quality. It does not decay. It is everlasting like that old fan, but think of a super-duper deluxe edition. How is this possible? Remember, we talked about this last few weeks. God has adopted us. We are his children, and what is coming is our inheritance. Amen. Now, let's look at our text, verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. It says, and if children, because that's what we proved, what Paul was proving in the previous few verses, that we have been adopted, that we are God's children. He has redeemed us from slavery, from bondage, has forgiven us, and made us his children, his very own. It isn't going from one master to another. We have our Father. He's adopted us. We are his children. And one of the great benefits of having God as our Father with an inheritance that's promised is God cannot die. Amen. And we receive what is his while he is there, and we share it with him. Or rather, he shares it with us. We have been redeemed and brought into sonship. Here is something it's never clicked with me before. Every once in a while, you know, I've read the Bible over 70 times. I have studied it. I have preached or taught through at least half of it. And every time I go through here, there'll be something new that jumps out at me. And as I'm studying this, and some of it's silly stuff that you're thinking, oh, I've known about that. Hey, pardon me, I just got it. All right? If we are God's heirs, now think about this. If we are God's heirs, we get what our Father has. That's remarkable. What does God have? Everything! Everything! And not only does he have everything, but he has a whole bunch beyond that as far as status and so on is concerned. God forbid that I should live for eternity like I am. Because one of the things I'm going to inherit that I've already gotten some of, I've got a new nature. Praise God, I don't think and operate like I did 35 years ago. Or however long it was I got saved. There was a definite before and after with me. And maybe for you too. Especially the older you are when you got saved, the more definite that thing is. And even sometimes for little kids, when they get saved, there's a difference. I mean, you know, just different attitude, different outlook, because they have a new nature. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And yet I still have my sin nature. But when I receive my inheritance, this is all going to be transformed. And the thing that hinders me now from being and doing what I ought to do and be is going to be gone. I will have no hindrances. I will have no restrictions. Nothing is going to keep me from being holy. I will receive that. I will be glorified. And there will be, when we think of glory, we sometimes think of brightness. We sometimes think of magnificence. We think of something that is glorious. Something that is majestic, something, but also there's a measure of honor that goes with that. We do things for the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We inherit a little bit of that too. Now let's think about some specifics. Some of these things we sang about this morning. What are the things that we inherit? Number one, a place. A place. In Hebrews chapter 11, when you have that long list of the faithful from the earlier part of the Old Testament, he says, and time would fail us to tell about, and he could go on. You could have the longest book of the Bible just dealing with the faithful if they were to keep going through and mentioning different folks. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 9, it says, by faith, this is talk about Abraham, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, a foreign country, dwelling in tabernacles. When you read tabernacle, don't think of some grand and glorious, it's a tent. Tabernacle is a tent. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. It's a promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for something. The fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment of the promise in Abraham's eyes is not this piece of ground that he was living in. Although that's piece of it. That's part of it. He was looking for ultimately what's beyond that. And what's he talking about? The city whose builder and maker is God. What's he talking about? He's talking about New Jerusalem. That's the only city that I know of that its builder and maker is God. He was looking for something that in his 175 years, 100 of which he was under that promise. Started at 75. He never saw it. He's chasing sheep and goats across the countryside for 100 years. Granted, he's got a lot of sheep, he's got a lot of goats. He's got some silver and gold and all kinds of helpers and stuff. He's a wealthy man in that day. But you know what? He still lived in a tent. And he's still chasing sheep and goats. And that grand and glorious city was a promise that was afar off. Now, is he going to get it? Yes, he is. Are we going to get it? Yes, we are. Amen. He was looking for something that was beyond. In John chapter 14. By the way, John's gospel, when you get to chapter 14, toward the end of 13, but really 14. 14 through, I think it's 17. All takes place in probably just a couple of hours. It's all one big thing. It's all wrapped around the Last Supper. It goes from the Last Supper up until they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then you have Jesus praying there in chapter 17 at the conclusion of the thing. It is a magnificent section of Scripture. And Jesus says there at the beginning, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." By the way, that's a King James onlyism. The idea there is that we don't have some palatial home sitting on a hill somewhere. And you've got millions or billions of hills, each with a palatial home on top. That is not the idea. Now, that's a temporal idea of a mansion. The idea, when we see the New Jerusalem, it's like a gigantic apartment complex. And we've each got our own unit in it. Now, it might be a grand and glorious thing, you know, some Fifth Avenue flat up on top of some glorious building. But that's what our mansion is. And if you want a yard, we'll have the new earth to work that into. All right. "Let not your heart be troubled. We believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That is our home. That is the city that Abraham was looking for. And if God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, can you imagine what he's been doing for 2,000 years? We have a great inheritance. God has promised us a place. He's also promised us that we will rule. You're a kid on the playground, and you're dividing up into teams. And you would have the captain of your team, or the first one picked, or whatever, you know, the guy who's in charge. And he's telling people where to go and what to do and all this other. We will rule and reign, it says. It says that a bunch of different times in Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "If we suffer," we're going to come back to that idea for the second point, "but if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." We'll come to that too. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests." That's what we are. Kings and priests. "And we shall reign on the earth." Now, by the way, let me go back a second. When we're talking about a place, and we talk about the New Jerusalem and so on, there's a serious misconception about heaven. What is heaven? Is this where we get wings and a harp, and we sit on clouds and strum every day, occasionally stopping for a snack of manna? Is that heaven? No. There's going to be a new heaven. The heaven is the sky and so on around. And a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is our domain. The heavenly city, there's debate as to whether or not it's going to stay floating up in the sky or it's going to come down to the earth. I don't think it matters. But we're going to have a glorified world. And that's our home. It isn't some faraway place beyond the stars. That's not it. It's this glorified. That's where we're going to be for all eternity. and we will rule and reign on the earth, it says there in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Revelation 22:5, the last chapter of the scripture. And there shall be no night there, and there shall be no need, they shall need no candle or lamp, nor light of the sun. By the way, it doesn't say that the sun will be gone. It says it won't be needed anymore. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It doesn't end. And there's several other passages that talks about when we get to the millennium. It says, and they shall rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Here, we've got something after the millennium, and we will rule and reign forever and ever. It doesn't stop. There's no term limits. It just keeps going on and on and on and on, and it never declines or decreases. It is superlative always. Because sin doesn't intervene. Because death doesn't intervene. Because none of the things that are the ultimate consequences of sin intervene anymore. It's gone. We receive rule. And we receive glorification. A new body. Read about that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15. That new body will be free forever of death, of pain, of sorrow, grief, and fear. Folks, it'll be free from sin. Because all those other things that I've just mentioned are the consequences, are the results of sin. Sin is the ultimate consequence for death, pain, sorrow, grief, and fear. If I have a perfect relationship with my Heavenly Father, other than reverentially, do I have any cause to fear and cower before God? No. He's my Father. And if there's nothing between me and my Savior, I have nothing to fear. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, a familiar verse, I love this verse. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Everything, the earth, ourselves, it's all glorified. We'll be free from the very presence of sin. It's banished. It's gone. We have received by grace. Now think about it. Again, this is one of those things that's like, wow, I hadn't thought of that. We shall receive by grace what Adam and Eve attempted to gain by disobedience. Think about that. They saw it. They thought about it. Yeah, I want that. But God said, don't do that. Well, I want it anyway. And we've been dealing with that consequence ever since. And God, in His grace and in His mercy, makes us His children, forgives us of our sins. We will receive glory. We will, to some degree, gain what God has. Not His magnificence and all the omnis. But as far as holiness and all the... those will be ours. Amen. He will give us what Adam and Eve tried to steal. He will give it to us by grace. And then it says also in our text, look back at verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Now Christ is the firstborn. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things He, Christ, might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Fullness of deity, by the way, is the idea there. Christ is the only begotten Son. We are adopted. He's the natural Son, natural born Son. And He's also firstborn. That's the key thing. He's the firstborn. As firstborn. Now, we don't necessarily like this idea. You know, if we got an inheritance, there's five of us, so we're just going to cut the pie into five, and everybody gets their piece. In Judaism, in the Old Testament, if a man had five sons, the pie was cut into six. The eldest son got two. The eldest son got two. Partly because there are some things you can't divide. You can't divide, for example, the throne. We have a king. He will rule and reign on this earth forever and ever. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God promised David that one of his descendants would rule and reign forever. We read Matthew chapter 1. That's the pedigree of the king. Jesus is the heir to the throne. He is God the Son. He will rule and reign, occupying the throne of David forever and ever and ever. He's the firstborn. I will rule and reign. I don't get to sit on the throne of David. Christ does. He is the firstborn. He is preeminent. He gets the double portion. He gets the leadership. He gets the preeminence. It is his by right, the divine only begotten Son of God. He is the firstborn. He also gets it by his deed. Because it is by Christ alone that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, he brings many sons to glory. All the adopted children are because of what Christ has done. Amen. The adopted children are there by his sacrifice. He has the preeminence. Need to be paying attention to what I'm saying here, because you would stop that. Christ the firstborn, he gains the throne, the dominion, the power, the ultimate authority. But we also are legal children. We receive the same benefits as the natural son. We don't have the preeminent place, but we receive same things, including the inheritance. We receive glorification. We are inheritors of the kingdom. The kingdom is not here and now. We are inheritors of a kingdom coming. Thy kingdom come. That's future. It isn't like you're inheriting the kingdom that's already here. What God is doing now is he is gathering, this is what the saints are, citizens of the kingdom coming. If you know Christ as Savior, you have a citizenship in heaven. You have a citizenship in the kingdom coming. And when that kingdom is established, you're a citizen with all the rights and privileges. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified, in other words, Christ and us, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He's also our brother. Amen. That's a remarkable thing. That God takes the likes of us and elevates us to that status. He is the firstborn. He is preeminent. But we're his siblings. Now, all we've heard so far is magnificent. All that we've heard so far is wonderful. It's just mind-boggling. Let's read the rest of the verse. If so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Suffering. Our suffering in the present. Jesus said we would. We see that in John. We are to count it all joy to suffer on his behalf. The apostles did there in the book of Acts. If we were to consider what he has done for us and what lies ahead, suffering is of no consequence. It is evidence, frankly, of our salvation. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 says, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. I said in the introduction that in most of human history and in most places, Christians suffer. The United States is for the last 200 years plus, and most of the colonial era, is an anomaly. That believers can believe and practice and honor God as they understand the scriptures to teach without interference. That's an anomaly. That's an oddity in most places in the world. We take it for granted. But in the history of humanity, what we've got here is a very odd and unusual thing. We suffer. Well, by the way, we need to make sure that our suffering is for Christ's sake. Sometimes we create trouble unnecessarily. We're obnoxious. We're deliberately offensive. We need to be discreet and discerning. We need to be bold, but we need to be discreet and discerning. The gospel is offensive enough as it is. We don't need to make it worse. Our words and actions should reflect the glory of God. Because we are suffering for Him, for His sake, for testimony's sake. We are to reflect the boldness, gentleness, and meekness of Christ. Our Christ-likeness needs to be in our witness. He was bold, and yet He was so, so careful. And yet we see Him rebuke the hypocrite. We see Him rebuke those who claim the name of God. I have a shirt-tail relative who denies much of the Bible. Ordained Baptist minister. Full-time ministry. He's a fraud. He's a charlatan. He's a hypocrite. He's a child of the devil in the guise of God's children. That kind of thing needs to be said. You rebuke the hypocrite. You rebuke those who malign the things of God. But when we're reaching out to the world at large, we need to be gentle. We need to be gracious. We need to call sin, sin. People need to recognize they need to be saved from something. We don't hold back the content of the gospel. Like I said, the gospel's offensive. But we need to make sure that our personality and our approach is not offensive in and of itself. Remember, it's all about the Lord, not about ourselves. Don't look for personal offense. That should not be a part of this at all. Persecution also demonstrates that we indeed are Christ's. Jesus said we would suffer for His sake, and we need to endure such. Turning the other cheek. Man, that's hard. Enduring the persecution. You know, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Oh, my word. I'll come back to that. And you would think, in some ways, that these people who are tied to the stake or are given their last words at a scaffold before they're beheaded or whatever the case may be, would read the riot act to those who are about to kill them. That's a temptation, I suppose, to let these folks have it. Man, you guys, no, that isn't it. They sometimes preached the gospel while they were dying. Their last words were often words of encouraging the people here to receive the message that I am dying for. Jesus, as He was having the nails pounded through His hands, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33, Jesus said, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now I mentioned Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read chapter, page after page after page after page after page of things that people endured, and it's just mind-boggling. And invariably, you will place yourself in their shoes and wonder, what would I have done? What would I do under those circumstances? You read about what some of the Christians are enduring in the Middle East. All these people, there was something of a revival that happened in Iraq during the American occupation. What happened to all those people? A lot of them have died. What would I do if I were in their shoes? Now, I recognize you cannot lose your salvation, so that isn't what Jesus is talking about there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. He told the disciples, don't contemplate in advance what you're going to say. Don't plan out your speech that you're going to say right before you die. The Spirit will empower you. And I believe, instead of saying, fretting and wondering, oh, would I be able to handle this? Oh, I don't know if I'd be able to. God gives His grace. God gives His grace. Recognize that martyrs, and frankly a lot of these folks that are under great persecution, even if their lives are not lost, lose all that this world has to offer. They come out with a shirt on their back, maybe. They are sustained by the grace of God. And because of that, the observers of these things, they see a manifestation of God's power in us. A lot of the commentators will mention this, and I think this is true. The Apostle Paul was the one who gave his stamp of approval and voted, gave his vote of yea for the execution of Stephen. He was almost certainly part of the synagogue there of the folks from his own area there in southern Turkey that could not refute Stephen. Paul, in his brilliance, could not deal with Stephen. And so we're going to kill him. And he watched Stephen's response to the stoning. He did not condemn his attackers. He prayed for them. The Apostle Paul came to know Christ probably within a year's time of that event. And I strongly suspect that one of the things that he saw every time he went to bed and closed his eyes was Stephen's death impressed in his mind as a testimony of the grace of God to endure such things. Because it says, if we suffer with him, which is the transition to the next theme, which is glorification, it's a contrast to what is to come. Look at the very next verse in our text. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Am I going to pile on the scale the sufferings and the pain and the sorrow and the grief and the loss that I endure in the present with the glory that I shall receive in the hereafter? This is nothing. This is nothing. Because, number one, quality and durability. I brought nothing into this world. It's certain I can carry nothing out. Amen. Instead, God gives me everything. And I can't lose it. It'll never go away. It's contrasted with the glory. So look at the end of verse 17. If we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In contrast with the sufferings. We may suffer as a Christian, it says there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We endure all kinds of things in this life. So do the lost. Think about it for that. We're not just dealing, I think, with what Christians are subject to as far as persecution and martyrdom, that sort of thing. I think part of it has to do with the natural consequences of living in this mortal life. The temporal consequences of sin, what comes with living in this world, as good and wonderful as we deal with pain, we deal with sorrow, we deal with grief, we deal with death. All these things are inevitable in the here and now. That is, in contrast with what's coming, that's all suffering. And some suffer much more than others. But glorification, and we'll close with this, is part of the inheritance. And I think it's the best part. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 51. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, as we exist in the here and now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption, which is, again, our present state, inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, transformed. In an instant, it says, in the twinkling of an eye, God is going to take us. It's not a process. Bang! It's done. And we are transformed. And we will shed all the filth of sin's contamination. We will shed all the consequences of sin. And we will be glorified, never to experience death, sorrow, grief, pain, and so on. In an instant. Glorification. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Here's the best part of glorification. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Close with 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Folks, whatever the cost, it's nothing. This is what God has for us. We are his children, and this is the inheritance of the saints. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. What more can we do? We can say thank you. We can yield our lives to your service. We can live for Christ in the here and now. And we can strive to bring others into this same great, huge family that they might receive the inheritance with us. Father, thank you that this is not something that we have earned. This is not something we deserve. This is all a result of your magnificent grace. Father, thank you for the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our Savior, our Lord, who has, by his willing sacrifice, made all these things possible. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, if there's somebody here today that is not part of this, Father, they can be, you know. The offer is made by you. That if they'll receive the gift of salvation, they will receive this inheritance. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has not received this, may they receive it today. May today be that day of salvation. And Father, for those who are your children, who may be wrestling with things, maybe they're living a life of rebellion, maybe they're just wrestling with questions or decisions to be made, Father, I ask that those things would be taken care of as well. Father, touch hearts. Draw folks to yourself here. In this invitation time, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.